Just saying goodbye can be very difficult sometimes, especially if you are parents. Some of us who are parents probably remember that heart-wrenching first day when our children went to school. And I could remember vividly in my mind my son, Yongzhen, the first day he was in preschool. He was in this preschool uniform, trying to put up a brave front. But when he saw us leaving, he cried bitterly, and it felt horrible. It feels horrible when you are bidding farewell to your loved ones at the airport. And usually, when we say goodbye to our loved ones, there is an implicit promise. There's an implicit promise that we will return home later in the evening, in a few days, perhaps even a few years. There's an implicit promise that I'll be back. But what would we say if we do not expect a return? Like in this case, where Paul saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus church, he did not expect a return. Imagine if you could record a video of that message to our loved ones with our digital phone or a camera. What would you say? What would you leave behind? To grow up is to learn about the reality of death. To grow up is to learn about its power to take away the people we love, about its finality, about the sorrow it brings, and about the fact that death is the one sure thing about being human. But it's also the one thing that we prefer not to face. We prefer the illusion that life goes on forever. In this passage that we read just now, the Apostle Paul gave an emotional farewell speech to the leaders of the church. And these guys have traveled all the way from Ephesus to Miletus, probably because Paul was still on the wanted list. If you remember a few chapters earlier, he was people wanted to arrest him for a riot that happened in Ephesus. So he believed that they would never see each other again, at least this side of heaven. They're not going to meet again. So it was an opportunity for Paul to say what is truly in his heart, what is closest to his heart, to leave with them a reminder of what is most important in life and in ministry. And that's exactly what he did. He gave them an inside look to the priorities of his life. And one of the seven habits of highly effective people, remember, Stephen Covey, one of his chapters says, begin with the end in mind. Before you start traveling, think of where you want to end up. Where's your destination? If life was a painting and you are the artist, what would you paint? What colors would you choose? Would you draw a breathtaking landscape of faraway lands? Or would you draw a portrait of yourself, perhaps with your family? And when others look at this painting, what will they remember? Would it be random sketches here, scribblings there? Or would it be a work of art? What do you live and die for? What are your priorities? What are your priorities in your life? And the Apostle Paul says, I don't know what will happen to me in Jerusalem. I'm going there because the Holy Spirit compels me there. And everywhere I go, I expect prison and hardships. But I consider my life worth nothing compared to this. My only aim is to finish the race, complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. And at the end of his life, just a few years down the road, he would write a letter to another leader that he mentored named Timothy. And he wrote this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. That same phrase, finishing the race. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up before me the crown of righteousness that the Lord will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. So as we reflect on this biblical passage in Acts 20, I hope the Lord will reorder our priorities. What are the goals in our lives? And that we too may fight the good fight and run the race and keep the faith. So I would like to organize this message with 3 points. The first one is, what is the message of your life? What is the message of a gospel-centered life? The second one is, what is the shape, what is the pattern of a gospel-centered life? And the final one is, what is the legacy? What do we want to leave behind in a gospel-centered life? The first point, what is the message of your life, of a gospel-centered life? The Apostle Paul told the elders of the church, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God, the entire purpose of God. And that means he did not hold back. He did not hold back just because he was afraid of offending somebody. He did not shrink from telling them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He did not back away from difficult and even politically incorrect topics just to be popular. He wanted to please God rather than pleasing men. So he was committed. He was committed to teach them the whole counsel of God, whether in public or in private, from house to house, be it in the synagogue, in the open, or one-to-one personal mentoring. He declared the inclusive good news of God's grace to both Jews and Gentiles, regardless of their cultural background. It cuts across ethnic barriers. And what was this message that he's proclaiming? Well, he tells us in verse 21. Verse 21, he says that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Repentance and faith. Turning away from sin and turning to God in faith are two sides of the same coin. It's the one coin. It is the same turning. You cannot have one without the other. To turn to God is to turn away from sin. Nowadays, it's getting popular to promote a slimmed down, watered down version of the Christian faith that says, no, God wants you to prosper financially. God wants you to have plenty of money so you can fulfill the destiny he laid for you. You will often receive preferential treatment because your Father is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his glory will spill over to you. If you believe, if you just pray these seven steps the right way, you will be happy, wealthy, and healthy. Hello, what about holy? What about the bits about carrying your own cross? The bits about counting the cost? These things are not so much denied as they are downplayed, dismissed, and ignored. And although this kind of very popular teaching that goes around fits nicely with our kiasu culture, our consumeristic, afraid to lose culture, it is not ultimately helpful to people when they are faced with pain, suffering, cancer. Indeed, they can be destructive to our souls by baptizing greed, baptizing worldliness in Christian lingo. Even today, as it was in the first century, real commitment to Christ is often costly. It is costly. And Bonhoeffer, one of the modern-day Christian martyrs who paid the ultimate price for his faith, he wrote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance." Forgiveness without repentance. It's preaching baptism without discipline. It's preaching communion without confession of sin. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It is grace without the cross. It is grace without price. And that is not what Paul has in mind when he talks about the good news of God's grace. That's not his idea of grace. Rather, this good news has two important interrelated themes. And let's talk about the first one. The first theme of the good news is that guilty sinners deserving punishment from God are now declared righteous. They are declared righteous before God by God's grace alone. It's not through our moral performance, but by God's mercy, unmerited favor. And this grace is received through the empty hands of faith. It is not through our achievements or our merits. And this faith is in Christ alone and not in any other person or philosophy. So it does not depend on our status or our culture. It is by grace alone. And this grace does not come cheap. It is free, but it's not cheap. It is expensive because it cost the Son of God his life on the cross. As we sang just now, and as Paul put it, we are bought with his blood. We are bought, purchased by the blood of Christ. And that is a radical challenge to our lives, isn't it? Because if I am accepted by my moral performance, then there is a limit to what God can ask of me. I'll be like a taxpayer. I pay my taxes. The government owes me something. I can expect something in return. That we can negotiate, okay? It's by my works. I have paid my offering. I've put in a sermon once in a while. So I deserve something from God. I deserve some quality of life. I can expect something in return. But if I'm a sinner saved by grace, then there's nothing that God cannot ask of me. There's no room for bargaining. Everything I have now belongs to Him. Nothing is really mine anymore. So I'm glad that Sarah chose that song just now. I am not my own. I was purchased with a price. I was purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now we belong to the one who gave us everything. It's a paradox, it's a mystery, it's an irony that this free grace, this love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, demands my life and my all. And to give up control of our lives to someone else is really scary, isn't it? It sounds scary. Give my life, my control to somebody else. But it's also comforting because this someone is someone who infinitely loves us and sacrificed everything for us. And the fact is, we are never in control anyway. The fact is, we are not in control of life anyway. We are enslaved. We are slaves of whatever we are living for, be it our career, our pride, our reputation, money. Grace is only a threat to the illusion that we are in control. It's a threat to the illusion that we are free and living life as we choose. But when we let go of control, we are truly free. And Jesus says, those who lose their lives shall find true life. Last week, we had the privilege of listening to our sister, Grace Boy, stand in front here for the interview. And this faith and work interview that we're doing every week. And she was sharing her plans to join an NGO called Teach for Malaysia. You remember that? Just happened last week. And this NGO, Teach for Malaysia, is committed to the vision that one day, children everywhere, including Malaysia, will have the opportunity to excellent education. And that's why these young and bright young people are giving their lives, 2 years of their lives, for this. And one thing that struck me most was that even before joining this two-year program, she was already told that you're going to get a pay cut. Even before joining, she was told that she was going to get a big pay cut. And that's a major shock to our value system, isn't it? If money is the most important factor in choosing a job, it's a rude shock to our value system. It's unthinkable. And it doesn't make any sense unless she has found something that is worth far more than a big paycheck. And you can't explain it any other way. She must have done some cost-benefit analysis and decided that obedience to God's calling and investing her life in the future of these underperforming children is worth far more than all that. God's kingdom to her is the pearl of great price. And for its sake, a wise person will sell all her goods to purchase it. And it's a powerful challenge to our consumeristic culture, isn't it? It gets you to wonder, she must have found something valuable. What is it? What is this? And it's the costly grace of God. And after reminding the elders what he told them for 3 years, Paul went on. He says, therefore, I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I've proclaimed to you the whole counsel of God, everything you need to know. What is he talking about here? To be guilty of the blood of somebody. Well, that phrase actually alludes to the words of the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And you can find it in Ezekiel chapter 33. In that passage, in Ezekiel 33, God gave a solemn warning that when God brings in his judgment, when God brings in the sword of his wrath upon the land, the appointed watchman who's supposed to stand guard on the city walls and look out for impending danger, that watchman must blow the trumpet and warn the people that danger is coming. Repent, save yourselves. And those who heard the trumpet sound and repent will be saved. But those who heard the warning but did not take it seriously will be responsible for their own destruction. But if this guard, this watchman who saw the coming sword and does not blow the trumpet for any reason, and the people are not warned as a result, they will be destroyed, but their blood will be required from the watchman. Their blood will be demanded from his hands. He is guilty of their death. He is responsible for not warning them. So Paul is essentially saying to these elders, I have preached to you the whole will of God, everything you should know. So I've discharged my duty. I've discharged my responsibility. I've given you the warning. So what about us? What about us? Are we faithful to be the watchmen on the city walls? Have we taken seriously our calling to sound the trumpet, to wake up those who are spiritually asleep so that they too may wake up and repent and be saved from that danger? There is a poem that brings home this point powerfully about our responsibility as a church to be bearers of the light, to carry the light in our circle of friends, families, and colleagues. And that poem is called The Letter from Hell. Have you come across this poem, Letter from Hell? Vincent, maybe you can put it up. This letter was part of a fictional story about somebody who is separated from God eternally in hell. And she wrote a letter to her Christian friend who is still living on earth. And this is how it goes. My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel you are to blame somehow. Never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to Him. Though we lived together on earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention Him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend and trusted you. But I learn now that it's too late. You could have kept me from this fate. We walk by day and talk by night, and yet you showed me not the light. You let me live and love and die. You knew I never live on high. Yes, I call you friend in life and trusted you through joy and strife, and yet on coming to the end, I cannot now call you my friend. Church, we are called to be bearers of the light in this Puchong community and to share this burden of bearing the light together. And none of us can do this alone. For example, every Saturday morning, the children's library is open. And I see many parents who bring in their young children to the children's library. Many of them have yet to know Christ. Many of them have yet to know Christ. And there are always opportunities to talk to these parents, talk to these children, prayerfully invite them to join our worship together on Sunday mornings. And in fact, this Sunday is the first Sunday that the children's library is open on Sunday afternoon. And every alternate Sundays, the children's library will continue to be a blessing to the community. So won't you consider prayerfully how we too can come together as a community and bear this burden of bearing the light, to be volunteer, to be storytellers to the children. And yesterday I had this pleasure of telling a story to some young children who came. We can be friends to the parents who come, befriend the guests. And one of my favorite Christian composer named Michael Card wrote a song called Bearers of the Light. I'd like to share it with you. And in the chorus, it says like this: the light that we bear is the light we must share. It is the light that illumines the darkness. The promises kept give us strength to accept this burden of bearing the light. Let us share this burden of bearing the light together as a family. Because at the end of the day, the message of a gospel-centered life is the good news of God's costly grace. Second point, what is the pattern, what is the shape of a gospel-centered life? Last week, David Jackman said this, I'd like to repeat it. He said, godliness, Christ-likeness, is not only taught, it is caught. You learn it by hearing the message being preached, but perhaps more so, you learn it by seeing it being modeled in real life. You see it by involving yourselves in living the Christian life. And that is why Paul reminded the elders to look at the shape, the pattern of his own lifestyle. He says, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. You know how I lived from the first day I was with you. You see how I serve the Lord with tears. You see how I respond to opposition. You see that I have not coveted anybody's money or gold. You see that my own hands have supplied my own needs. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work that we must help the weak and needy, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. So the emotional intensity of our prayers, of our ministry, how we respond to difficulties, how we handle money, how we treat the weak and the needy. Every day, consciously, unconsciously, there are opportunities to model, to live out the gospel. And Paul's life is consistent with this message. He walked the talk. He does what he says, and he says what he does. You know how I lived. You know I did not hold back anything. You know how I lived. And that is a bold claim to make at the end of his life. And someone once said, the greatest single cause why people do not believe in God today is Christians. It's Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, but deny him with their lifestyle. And that is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. With their mouths, they claim that Jesus is Lord, but by their actions, they show their loyalty to money, sex, and self-fulfillment. So how is our life different because of faith in Christ? What are we doing now that we would stop doing had we not been a follower of Jesus? Would it make any difference at all? Or everything just goes on status quo? Does our faith make any difference to the way we address the challenges at work or at home? So for Paul, the good news, as we said just now, has two important interweaving themes, right? The first one is justification by faith, as we saw just now. The second major theme of the good news is the redefinition, the reconstitution of the people of God, no longer according to race, no longer according to their status, circumcision, or culture, but according to faith in Christ alone. So that all believers, no matter where they come from, are equally the family of God. All of us stand on equal footing at the foot of the cross. There is no difference now between Jews and Gentiles. All are sinners, all are offered forgiveness of salvation, all stand on equal ground as God's people. And this radical redefinition of the people of God is one of the main themes of Paul. And that is why he is willing to go to Jerusalem. Why did he want to go to Jerusalem? People are waiting to arrest him there, right? And everybody is telling him, it's crazy, it's madness to go there. Your enemies are waiting for you. Why did Paul insist on going to Jerusalem? And you get a clue of that in Acts chapter 24, verse 17. It is not because he's trying to be a hero. The real reason, when he was arrested and was put on jail and stood before the judge, Paul said this. He explained his action. He said, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts to the poor and to present offerings. And this is no ordinary offering. It's not like what we did just now, every Sunday, the tithe and collection offering for the everyday functioning of the church. This is a special collection. And you remember Paul doing the same thing in Acts chapter 11, an earlier sermon preached here. In Acts chapter 11, we hear about a famine that hit the church in Jerusalem. And the church, there's a multicultural, multi-ethnic church in Antioch. Remember that? This multicultural church. And they took up an offering and sent the gift to the poor in Jerusalem through Paul and Barnabas. And here in Acts 20, Paul is doing the same thing. He is willing to die to bring this collection to Jerusalem because in this offering, he sees the greatest symbol of the good news, of the power of Christ to tear down boundaries, to break down barriers. And like Jesus, Paul is willing to lay down his life for the church. And we see in Romans chapter 15, this theme comes up again and again in his letters. In Romans 15, he says, if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So in this mutual blessing, blessing one another, Paul sees a great symbol of the unity and solidarity of the people of God. A Christian in South Africa once told this story in a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. He told a painful story that happened 30 years ago in South Africa, when as a young Christian, he was fighting against apartheid. And apartheid is the oppressive system of racial segregation. And one night, he met an underground communist cell of young people who wanted to oppose this oppressive system with violence, with the gun. And these young people asked him, half hoping for an alternative lifestyle, they asked him, tell us the gospel of Christ. So he explains to them how personal faith in Jesus transforms people and bring people of different ethnic diverse background to be the one people of God, a true body of believers, so that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither rich nor poor. Then a teenager said, "That's wonderful. Show me where this is happening." And the Christian's face fell. And he sadly responded, "I could not think of anywhere in this country where Christians are living this gospel." And the young people replied, "Then this whole thing is not worth believing in." And later they joined the war and they got killed in the process. Friends, unless the gospel is being demonstrated in real life, in a community like this, it will not be attractive. Show me where this is happening in Malaysia. There is a pattern of life that is consistent with the gospel. You may recall recently there was a raid on the church, the Methodist church, because of Muslim Christians. How are we standing alongside our brothers and sisters? That's an opportunity to demonstrate the gospel. And you may recall also a few years ago that racial and religious tension in Malaysia was high after the Cowhead incident. Do you remember that? The Cowhead incident. And there was also the Pighead incident, a mosque just down the road in Jalan Puchong. A pighead was thrown inside the mosque. And these are acts of provocation that seek to divide Malaysian society, seek to incite hatred among Malaysians. And in the midst of that, something funny, something weird at least happened. Farish Noor, one of a famous writer, he wrote a great article in English calling Malaysians to come together and reclaim our nation from these hate mongers. And he told a story from the Hikayat Pandawa Lima, you know. It's one of those hikayat you learn in Sejarah Malaysia, right? And in that story, there's an interesting story about a monster, a demon named Chandra Birawa. And this monster is very powerful. The moment you cut his hand, it will grow up into a stronger hand, more powerful than the one before. And a lot of warriors tried to kill him, but they failed because this monster, this demon, thrives on violence, thrives on hate. The more violence you put on him, he will become more stronger. Until one day, he fought against a young prince who is a pacifist. And the prophecy was that someone who is pure in heart, who does not harm anyone, will defeat this powerful demon. And this guy, Yudhishthira, he refused to fight him with violence. He refused to fight hate with hate, with violence with violence. And the demon grew angrier and angrier. He tried to provoke him, but he failed. And his anger grew more powerful until he is consumed by the fire of his own anger. And I thought that was a great article in English. But unfortunately, I think it will reach more people and more relevant if it's in Bahasa, right? So Farish, he was making a comment on his Facebook. I hope somebody would translate it in Bahasa. And I was so touched by the article. I did that in one night. I translated that article in Bahasa. And that is a small symbol. And he thinks that it's a wonderful symbol because here is a Muslim author of Malay Malay-Indian descent writing in English. And here is a Chinese Christian guy translating in Bahasa, both quoting from a Mahabharata epic to call for peace for all Malaysians. Friends, this is just a small symbol of solidarity with our Malaysian citizens. By God's grace, step by step, through small acts of reconciliation, small symbols of peacemaking, we can create a social space for the gospel, a social space where we can proclaim the peacemaker. Because the ultimate defense of the gospel is the demonstration in real life of the gospel in our lives. And that's why last week, Peter Rowan came. Some of you know him. Peter Rowan is a missionary with OMF. He wrote a book about Malaysian church and racial reconciliation called Proclaiming the Peacemaker. It was a great book. I just bought it, and I think it has a wonderful message for us today. So what is the last point is this. What is the legacy of a Christian, of a gospel-centered life? What do we want to leave behind at the end of the day? 4 years ago, at the Beijing Olympics, the United States men's and women's relay team in the 4x100-meter event, they had high hopes of winning a gold medal. They were talented. They were fast individuals. They spent their lives training hard for many years, and they came with blazing feet. But the problem is not with their feet. The problem is with their hands. At the last runner, they failed to pass the baton. It dropped on the ground, ping, 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 and they were disqualified. They didn't win anything. So this year in London, they did better, right? And Paul saw his life and his ministry as running a race, finishing the race. And David Jackman last week reminded us, and it's not only a race, it's a relay race. We have to pass the baton. You can be the fastest individual runner, but it doesn't mean anything if you fail to pass it on to the next person. So we need to consider what kind of legacy are we leaving behind after we finish the race. Are we passing on the light to the next generation? And Paul knows that the future of the church depends largely on this group of elders that stand before him. That's why he poured his life into them for 3 years. He wanted them to run the race and pass the baton well. Keep watch over yourselves, he said. Be on your guard. Watch over the flock that the Holy Spirit has given you. Be shepherds of the church of God. Because savage wolves will come. They will try to take away the flock after themselves. So be on your guard. So here we learn about the church leader's role, be it a pastor or elder or covenant group leader, is to take care of the sheep and to drive away the wolves. It's a positive and a negative dimension to the ministry. And the ministry life is on public display for the whole world to see. That's why when Paul talks about the qualification of the elder, of the church leader, he put a lot of emphasis on you must be able to teach, otherwise you cannot drive away the wolves, the false teachers, but you must also have a good testimony among those on the outside. Without these shepherds, the flock of God's people will be scattered by wolves or false teachers. Without the church, there will be no community to display and to proclaim and to pass on the gospel. There will be no legacy left. And someone once said, without the church, you cannot be Christians. Or John Calvin put it more dramatically, you cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. Do you agree with that? And honestly, the first time I heard that, my first instinct is, no, I disagree, because you don't need the church to be a Christian, right? Your decision to follow Christ is a personal one and is independent of the church. But if you let it sink deeper and you reflect deeply on it, the statement does carry truth. Because without the church, without the community of faith, the community of Christ, how do we know Christ in a living and lived way? Beyond intellectual beliefs. You can hear about Christ from someone and decide to be a follower, but you wouldn't necessarily know what it means to be living as a Christian unless and until you encounter other Christians, for better or for worse. Being in a community of Christians allow you to reflect and mirror and to model to one another what it means to be a follower, what it means to experience the costly grace of God. In offering comfort to those who mourn, those who are going through difficult times, in caring for those in need, in rejoicing with those who rejoice, in offering biblical wisdom and encouragement and correction to one another. And we are reminded of our identity as bearers of the light when we do that. Through our corporate worship, through the songs we sing, through doing life together, we narrate and enact the gospel to each other. That is how we pass on a legacy of faith. And coming back to the song just now, where I talk about Michael Card, one of my favorite Christian composers, the bearers of the light. He went on in three stanzas to talk about three kinds of relationship as we live together as a community, three kinds of relationship that we can have with one another. And I like to have that as we come together and live together and being part of covenant groups. Perhaps we can look out, intentionally seek out relationships like that. And the first relationship that he talks about is spiritual friendships. How we can help one another as friends to walk and be more Christ-like. Let us have the slide, Vincent. And this song reminds us of the relationship between Barnabas and Paul. Okay, the slide before this. Okay, this is the one. And this is how it goes. He will walk beside us, a strong friend, Barnabas. He will be that sure shoulder to lean on. The promise we share is our burdens to bear, and our light tells the darkness to be gone. All of us need friends who walk with us and help us to live the gospel. And the second relationship talks about the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Perhaps there's someone here, a younger believer in this church, who needs your guidance, whom you can guide and mentor, a younger believer, a young adult, or a youth, a child. Next slide. And it goes like this. He will come after me, a young Timothy, looking for someone to guide him. I will kindle his light, make him strong for the fight. I will promise to be there beside him. I wonder if there's someone like this for whom you can be a mentor. Like Han Ming just now, looking for a mentor in his work. Perhaps we too need to look out for someone like that. Last stanza talks about the relationship of Paul with the Ephesian elders. It says, the great need of us all, a true mentor, a Paul, who has traveled the road that's before us. He has made good the pledge to take the light on ahead. We can follow his footsteps before us. I wonder if there is, what would it look like if we live like that, if we seek out relationships like that in this community in CDPC? Because when we walk with one another as spiritual friends, when we help each other, we care and guide the youth among us and seek to learn and follow the footsteps of a more experienced, mature believer as they follow Christ, we are passing on the legacy of faith to the next generation. And I think when we do that, we learn to carry the light, we pass on the light. So let us commit one another to God and to the word of His grace, which can build us up and give us a legacy, an inheritance among all who are being sanctified. Because friends, this is your life. It's God's gift. There may be dark background in the painting, but against that dark background, the manifold colors of God's grace can shine through. May our lives be a gospel-centered work of art. So paint a masterpiece. Sign your name on it. Let us pray.